We read God's Word in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 10, the first 24 verses. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. We read God's word this far. I call your attention to the 20th verse of Luke 10. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we conclude this afternoon our treatment of the doctrine of unconditional election as it's taught in the inspired Word of God. And we conclude it by teaching and emphasizing that this assurance of election, which the elect may and do have, gives greatest joy. Thus we answer a question that is asked, Can I be sure that I am chosen in Christ from all eternity? To that question, many Christians and many Christian churches would say no. There are those who encourage doubt, and there are others who, though maybe not encouraging doubt with regard to one's salvation, still suppose that doubt is the norm. Rome, who wants the member of her church to continue to do works with a view to salvation, the Anabaptists, who have taken the view that it is proud to be assured of one's salvation, so that true humility will show itself by being unsure, are such churches and movements. But even in Reformed circles, one hears from time to time of the view of some that if you are going to be sure of your salvation, you must have had a special experience or some event happen in your life that makes you so sure. In contrast to that, the Word of God teaches that the elect of God can be, ought to be, and will be assured of our salvation, not by any special experience and not by any works that we have done, but by seeing that in Jesus Christ is the fullness of salvation. Treating the subject of the assurance of our election, we treat also the last aspect of that doctrine as set forth in our canons of Dort, Head 1. There we are taught the doctrine of election in Article 7, the unconditional character of election in Articles 9 and 10, the doctrine of reprobation as we considered it last week in Article 15. But in Articles 12, 13, and 16, this truth that the elect ought not be terrified by the word of reprobation and can find in Christ the assurance that they are chosen to salvation in Him. The word of God in our text is the word of Jesus to the 70 whom He sent out two by two into the cities that He would later go to preach the gospel and to prepare the way for His coming. They have returned exhilarated at what they have accomplished and at the fact that even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. That must have been something. To be able to address a demon-possessed person in the name of Jesus Christ, command the devil to come out of that person, and see that, in fact, at one's word, in the name of Jesus, the devil came out. What joy they have, and what power. The response of Jesus in verses 18 through 20 is, in the first place, to emphasize that the victory that those 70 had over the devils is a victory that has its source and origin in Jesus Christ Himself. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You had power over this devil or that devil. I saw the devil himself fall from heaven. And Jesus speaks that and says that because He knew what victory His own death on the cross and His battle on behalf of the church would have. Then the Lord teaches that because of that, the elect can be assured of their election, and Christ will certainly preserve His own. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. And then in our text, but don't let that be your greatest joy. Our greatest joy is not to be found in the gifts we have or in the opportunities that are given us to use those gifts, but in this, that our names are written in heaven. I call your attention to this afternoon under the theme Assured of Our Election. First, notice our election. Secondly, our assurance. And finally, our joy. It is in those last words of our text, your names are written in heaven, that Jesus Christ teaches the reality of election. Jesus teaches this reality by the use of a figure. God has in heaven a book, And in that book he has written down names. Immediately we understand that this is figurative language. God does not, in fact, have a physical earthly book. He is in heaven and he is spirit. Nor does God literally have to write things down in order to remember them, as do you or I. But the figure that there is a book in heaven with names written in it is nevertheless taught often in the Scriptures. There are references to it already in the Old Testament. At least 5 times in the book of Revelation, there's reference to the book of life. Revelation 3, verse 5, for instance. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And later in the book of Revelation, that's called the Lamb's book of life. We read in Philippians 4, verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And in Hebrews 12, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. This figure calls to mind the fact that on earth, earthly governments keep track and record of all those who are citizens of their kingdom and who have the right and the responsibilities of citizenship. This past week, we went to the election polls. Before we were allowed the privilege of casting our vote, the poll worker asked us our name and our address, and then looked in the book to see whether there was in their book such an one as we said we were, living at a place that we said we lived at. If our name was in that book, we were given the privilege, the freedom, to carry out the privilege of voting. By the figure, then, Jesus teaches this much, certainly, that those whose names are written in heaven are citizens of the kingdom of God with a right to all of the blessings and privileges of that kingdom and the salvation that the King, Jesus Christ, would bring. The book to which Jesus refers is clearly a heavenly book. It has to do with this kingdom of heaven then, for he says your names are written in heaven. In that book are written the names of those who have the right to enter heaven. And so not only does our text say that our names are written in heaven, but the name that's written in that book is not the name Joe Smith and Douglas Kuiper, but our new name, as Jesus speaks to it also to one of the churches in Revelation. That is, the name that God has given us from all eternity, which in a unique way expresses who we will be in the kingdom of God and the church of God made perfect. That book is the book of life, Revelation said. So that to be written in that book is to be assured of having eternal life. And because it's mentioned also in the book of Revelation as the Lamb's book of life, it is very clear that our name being written in that book is a gracious act of God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, paying for our sins and earning the life of God for us. What is the book? It is the mind and the will of God itself. What is the pen in which our names, with which our names were written? It is the decree of God's election. What is the ink with which our names were written? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. The question is, when were our names written in this book? When were we registered as citizens of the kingdom of God? And the answer cannot be when Jesus Christ died for his own. For Christ speaks these words before his own death. Nor can the answer be, at the moment we believe, God writes down, so-and-so believed, they have become a citizen of the kingdom of God, and I look for them one day to enter the kingdom through the gates of heaven. The text speaks, although it doesn't come out clearly in our King James Version, of an event past and long past. Literally, rejoice because your names have been written in heaven. And then the Greek construction by which have been written is conveyed means once long ago they have been written. And it's for that reason that we say our text is teaching the doctrine of election. You remember what election is. We've dealt with that the last couple of weeks. The sovereign good pleasure and gracious good pleasure of God from all eternity to choose certain persons to everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote our names down in a book before the world began. And now in time and in history, he realizes that decree of election. There are certain characteristics of the decree of election that come out of our text. We've noticed some of them previously, and I don't point them out again this afternoon to be needlessly repetitious. But we must do justice to the text before us. Let us see how they are taught here then, that first of all. In the second place, we're seeing that this doctrine of election is taught throughout the Scriptures. And thirdly, we're seeing today that Jesus Christ himself taught it. In the first place then, as regards the characteristic of election that comes out of this text, there is the fact that election is part of the unchanging decree of double predestination. What we emphasized last week, election and its counterpart, reprobation. That is the same God who chose from all eternity some to eternal life in Jesus Christ through faith, also from all eternity appointed others to condemnation, not unjustly, not with a spirit of glee and rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked, but to manifest his own justice against sinners. That sovereign double decree of predestination is taught in the text and its context. Jesus is speaking to 70 particular people, not to every man head for head. And while it's true that those 70 represent a larger group, they certainly do not represent each and every man. They represent those whom Jesus calls and sends forth to labor in his service in the kingdom of God. We mustn't even limit those 70 to preachers. After all, they weren't just the apostles, the 12. They were more than that. They represent the church of Jesus Christ, from the viewpoint of every believing member. And then if we look at the verses that follow our text, it's very clear that Jesus has in mind a double decree of predestination, election, and reprobation. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He doesn't call the wise and prudent reprobate here. He doesn't call the babes elect here. He uses other terms to refer to them, but those are the categories of men to which he refers. Some are given the gift of faith. We come again to that wonderful emphasis on the sovereign work of God in giving faith. Why did this happen? Some just chose not to have faith, or they refused it. No, so it seemed good in thy sight. God, in the process of hardening, as we saw last week, hides. And that hiding isn't a matter of God trying to prevent the reprobate from even hearing the gospel. They hear it outwardly well enough, but their hearts are hardened and blinded against it, and has revealed them unto babes, unto those who are of themselves no different than the wise and prudent, except that God by his grace, for so it seemed good in thy sight, has humbled such and gives them the gift of salvation that they have no right to of ourselves. So much as regards the twofold decree and how Jesus teaches it. The other characteristic of election that is especially prominent in this text is the unchanging character of the decree of election. That Greek construction again, your names have been written in heaven, refers to something that happened long ago, but the effects and consequences of which continue yet today and will continue forever without any change. That the decree of election is unchanging is rooted, really, in the fact that God himself is unchanging. He does not change his mind. It's also grounded in the fact that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, earning salvation for all the elect of God, is a finished and completed work, effectual to the salvation of the elect. Unchanging. But we point this out, especially in light of passages one will find in the Scriptures which refer to a book with names written in it, and then add the idea of blotting those names out of the book. I have three particular passages of the Word of God in mind. In the first place, in Exodus 32, verse 32, Israel has sinned in making the golden calf. Moses has destroyed that calf and rebuked the people. And he now, as an intercessor and mediator, seeks the favor of God upon this people. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Does that text teach that, in fact, God does erase names from this book? And that it is possible that from all eternity he wrote our name in, but he wrote it, as it were, in pencil, able to erase it, rather than in permanent, unerasable marker. Does it mean our election can be changed? The words of God to Moses following verse 32 make clear that the answer is no, it does not mean that. Also, this teaches unchanging election, for God says, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And by that we have to understand God really meaning to say this: one who's not forgiven, one who will experience the everlasting condemnation for this sin, is one whose name was never really in the book to begin with. Similarly, Psalm 69, verse 28. There, the psalmist, David, speaking of the wicked in Israel, says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Now, I said with regard to the passage in Exodus that, in fact, their name never was written in that book. And that'll be our explanation here, but it begs the question, why the reference to their name in it then? Why phrase it this way? Blot their name out. Here's the answer. Because we don't see the book of election. We do not know with regard to others now whose names are written in that book. But on earth, God brings his elect into the church of Jesus Christ and gives them faith and the power of sanctification and holiness. But you know as well as I that there are some on earth who profess to be believers and who live for a time outwardly a life of holiness to one degree or another, who are not in fact truly members of the kingdom of God. To you and to me, by the way, this reality that I'm setting forth underlies the whole concept of the keys of the kingdom. Refer Lord's Day 31 of the Catechism. So it's not an idea that I'm just bringing up here and inventing in order to make my point. The fact is that we judge fellow members of the Church of Christ on earth as fellow believers and don't question whether in fact they might be saved. We suppose, I don't say presume, but we, with the judgment of charity, suppose that they are believing members of the Church of Christ and therefore elect, until it becomes clear they aren't. And then the Church of Jesus Christ puts them out of the church. And that idea is what underlies David's prayer here. He's talking about fellow Israelites. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. See that even though outwardly on earth they are in the church of Christ, they are not in fact fellow elect members of the church as it will be realized in heaven. There's a third passage, and I quoted it earlier, Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. In this verse, it's expressed negatively. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. From that, some conclude that it was hypothetically possible that Christ would. But we mustn't conclude that. And Christ doesn't suggest it. He's teaching here the unchangeable characteristic of election. Again, in our text, what makes that clear, that election is unchangeable, is the words of Jesus, your names have been written in heaven. But how can we be sure that we are chosen in Christ, that my name particularly is written in that book? We ask the question not just because of theological debate. We ask the question not out of speculation or curiosity. We aren't wondering who other's name might be written in that book. We're not saying, I want to see that book so I can see my children and grandchildren are in it. We leave that to God. And we're not saying, I want to see that book because I hope my worst enemy isn't in it, and I'll rejoice if I see he's not. We're not wanting to know our election for that reason either. Our reason for asking the question is intensely personal. Can I know that I am chosen to salvation in Jesus Christ? Does God publish the contents of his book? And the answer is, and it's underscored by the fact that Jesus states this as a fact, your names are written in heaven. The answer is, God doesn't publish the full contents of the book for each and every to see. We'll know it later, at the day of judgment, and when we're brought into heaven. But for now, he gives to you to see your name is written. And he gives to me to see my name is written. And he gives to other of his children to see our name personally is written in that book. What I'm saying now is the teaching of our canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 12, and that not just as the words of men, but on the basis of the Scriptures. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. That article goes on to say how they do so, and we'll return to that in a moment and when we set forth how as well. The elect, in different ways, at different times, not always in infancy or in childhood, sometimes at the very end of our life, and to different degrees, so that one is perhaps so confident that that confidence is never shaken, and another sometimes goes from confidence to doubt and confidence to doubt again. Nevertheless, the elect do receive the assurance of their election. And the question is, how? The answer is that this is a matter of faith, so that, as we learned this morning too, it's an assurance that the Holy Spirit Himself has to work in us. If I am not sure of my election, I cannot do anything myself to become sure of it. God will give me that assurance. But how does the Spirit do that? Generally this, by pointing us to Jesus Christ to see that the benefits of His suffering and death are for us. That is, I'm giving the same answer to the question, how can I be sure of my election? As we would give to the question, how can I be sure of my salvation? How can I be sure I will be preserved unto death? And the answer is, look to Jesus Christ. Remember, as we look to Christ, that He is the elect. In our first sermon, we noticed that we have been chosen in Him. Therefore, He represents us from all eternity. And if on our behalf He has come into our flesh, taken upon Himself the curse of God's wrath, died the accursed death of the cross, rose again the third day, and we see that we have His life in us, His righteousness in us, and that we begin to possess the blessings of salvation from Him, then we know that we have been chosen in Him from all eternity. Because this assurance is a matter of faith, again, I do not mean to be needlessly repetitious, but I point out that that means that God assures us of it here in the true Church of Jesus Christ, in a true Church of Jesus Christ, as we hear the true gospel proclaimed and as we receive that gospel by a true and living faith. Some say, why should I go to church today? I don't know that God loves me. I don't know if I'm chosen. I don't know if He's happy with me. The answer is, if you're going to stay away from that place in which He declares His love to those whom He loves, you will never become sure of it. Go to where the gospel is preached. Then this assurance, which is a matter of faith in Jesus Christ, is confirmed by the fruits of election. That is, faith, not something I do, but as it becomes active in me and brings forth fruit. And here's where I refer again to Head 1, Article 12 of our Canons of Dort. How do the elect attain the assurance of their eternal election? Not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, that's the fear, the reverence of a child for a parent, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. Very simply this, do we see our sin? And does the knowledge of our sin work in us a genuine sorrow for sin? Do we then realize that the only righteousness that we can have before God is the righteousness of Christ Himself, and look to Him and by God's grace desire to bring forth fruits of thankfulness, that's evidence in me of my election. Not because I chose myself and I can bring forth fruits, but because those whom God has chosen to salvation will certainly be given faith and the power to obey. In that light, we're going to explain one other text of the Bible briefly that is often wrongly explained in this connection, and that's 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The Apostle Peter has just exhorted the church to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. If these things are in you, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he then says, make your calling and election sure, he does not mean, as so many might say today, do something to be sure you get elected, something to be sure you get chosen to salvation by God. I can do nothing to be sure I get chosen to salvation by God, for he chose me from before the foundation of the world. But when 2 Peter 1 verse 10 says, make your calling and election sure, it means bring forth fruits of genuine thankfulness, of love for God, of gratitude for the salvation he's given, rooted in a heart of faith, and by that you have the testimony that God has truly called you and truly elected you. I can't be sure of my election on the basis of any work I bring forth. We know that. Is that what you try to do sometimes? I'm downcast, I'm discouraged, I'm not sure of God's love, I will try harder. No, then all we will see is the imperfection of our works and the sin that cleaves to them. But when I see in me, by the grace of God, the small beginning of new obedience, small though it may be, I say, I couldn't bring forth that in my own power. That's the fruit of God. In connection with answering the question about the assurance of election comes the question, can any be assured that he is reprobate? It is true that if a man hates God and lives a life of the unbeliever and unconverted and dies in such sin, he will go to hell. And that's the working out of God's decree of reprobation. But can a man know, say 20 years before he dies, that in fact he's reprobate? And the answer is no. For this reason, he does not know, even though at the moment his heart be ever so hardened against God, he does not know if God will give him a soft heart and renew him and convert him. What greater example of what I'm saying than the penitent thief on the cross, who lived the hardened life of a criminal much of his life, who deserved the kind of death by which he died, and even at first while he hung on the cross showed his unbelief by railing on Jesus with the thief on the other side, but in the last hours of his life was brought to true faith and sorrow for sin. Therefore, and I'm not going to take the time to read this article now, but Article 16 of our canons puts it this way. Are you terrified by the doctrine of reprobation? Does that scare you? Last week when we set it forth, is your soul shaken? Only need you be terrified by it if you have in your heart no love for God at all. No sense of your own sin no sense of your need for the righteousness of Christ, and no desire for the grace of God to live a new and godly life. Do you see how much sin remains in you yet? That's the fruit of God's grace. Do you see how little you show your thankfulness? That's a sad reality of all of God's people, but to see that is the fruit of God's grace. Do not then be terrified by the decree of reprobation, but use the means God provides to grow in faith and in assurance. This assurance of election is the cause for great joy. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This joy that we are chosen to salvation is greater than any earthly joy, and even than any other spiritual joy that we have as we carry out our calling before God. That's what Jesus is meaning to tell these 70. He is not rebuking them for their joy that the spirits are subject unto them. He's not saying you should find absolutely no joy in that. Oh, it was possible, of course, that they were boasting and proud about what they could do, but they made clear themselves that that wasn't true of them when they said, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Therefore, Jesus is saying, that's not a wrong joy, but let it not be your greatest joy. Rather, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Why is this assurance of election to be the greatest joy that we have? First of all, because every earthly joy is temporal, while this one is everlasting. We watch our child from an infancy grow up, and how many moments of joy aren't we given as we see the infant become a toddler, and the toddler become a child, and the child become a teenager, and the teenager become an adult. And how appropriate it is, other passages of Scripture make clear, that we find joy in the work we do in God's kingdom and service. But those joys are temporary. They will at one time be over, whereas this joy is everlasting. Furthermore, the assurance of election is the cause for the greatest joy, because this joy of the 70 that they could cast out devils was for them only, and only for a time, whereas the joy of election is for all of God's elect, always. The 70 were rejoicing in one particular way in which the grace of God was evident in their life, one particular way in which they served in the Church of Christ. Christ is emphasizing that all of the elect serve in the Church of Christ in one way or another, but the way in which I serve might not look like it gives as much joy as the way in which another serves. The real cause of joy must be in our election. One preacher might be used of God, and some have been, in the course of their life and ministry, to bring thousands to the saving knowledge of God in Christ and to conversion and repentance from a life of sin and unbelief. What joy another preacher might be used of God to convert not one single person, but only to testify to unbelievers of the error and the sin of their way, and that preacher be cast into prison or asked to give his life for the cause of Christ, and he might say, the circumstances of my life and the opportunities I've been given to use my gifts have brought me no joy. But then for him also our names are written in heaven. That's the greatest joy. The text gives us opportunity to examine what gives us joy in our lives and why. And it also gives us opportunity, if we think we have no joy, to ask the question, why not? Is it because you think you lack certain gifts which somebody else has and their life seems to be happy? If only you could have their gifts, you would be happy. Is it because you have the same gift as somebody else, but they have more opportunities to use it, or their opportunities are to use it more publicly or in more prestigious occasions, so that you think you have no joy because you don't have those same opportunities? No, beloved, let our greatest joy be that our names are written in heaven, chosen to salvation. It matters not, you see, if your name is written in heaven, it matters not how awful life is from an outward viewpoint and from the viewpoint of the circumstances of life, so long as you know that through suffering, God brings us to glory. And yet, what good do billions of dollars and servants and all kinds of fame do for the man who knows that God is angry with him because he lives in unbelief and impenitence? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's a command, an imperative. The way to rejoice, though, isn't merely to hear, oh, God tells me I must, so now I'd better. The way to rejoice from the heart is to see the truth of what's been set forth here. That I know my name is written in heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. And in that way, God causes his people to rejoice. He causes us to be assured of our election, therefore to bring forth fruits of thankfulness, now and always, and to bear sufferings cheerfully, because my name is written in heaven. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us this assurance and this joy, which is and must be our greatest joy. And with it, make us a cheerful people in all of life. For Jesus' sake, amen.